My name is Mark, and I'll be standing in for Mike today. Since I have not met many of you, let me just introduce myself a little bit. I am a husband to Paula, who's the church administrative assistant. I am dad to Matt and Zach, who just rolled in there. He's sitting back there. And Michael, all of them grown dad-in-law to a pretty redhead named Becky. That's Matt's better half. And also, you may know Paul and Cookie Hoffman. That's Paula's parents, so son-in-law to Paul and Cookie. I am a school teacher. I teach middle school science right up the hill, Galax Middle School. Is Stephen still in here? Did he go? There he is. Are you ready for school, Stephen? Stephen's going to be in my class this year. So anyway, just a lot of faces in here. Some of you are getting a little older, to be honest. You used to be in my class a long time. I know I'm getting old because now the kids are coming in and say, oh, you had my mama in class, you know. And says, you were my mama's teacher. And I'll know when it's time to retire when they start saying, hey, you had my granny, you know, in class. I'll know it's time to go then. But anyway, for those of you who missed the announcement last week, Mike is taking a sabbatical from his duties as pastor for the month of August, and he will be back the first Sunday in September. So I'm one of the oddities that are replaced. That's why I'm an oddity. The next oddity will be Larry. He'll be with you next week. And then Chris, who's up here singing. And then Eugene will be the last, and then Mike will be back. So it might seem a little strange to you that a pastor would take a month off from his duties. Some of you might even be saying, uh-oh, what's going on? You know, is there something happening? Is he getting ready to leave us? Or is he, maybe he's sick and he's going for some kind of treatment he doesn't want to tell us about. Well, let me assure you that there is nothing wrong, and let me show you the reason why Mike is going to be taking the month off. This is from our bylaws, our church bylaws. Okay, so let me just read through it quickly. Once selected to serve on the elder team, the elder is asked to serve for 3 years. After that time of service, the elder can choose to take a one-year sabbatical or to continue serving for one additional term. Elders are required to rotate off for 1 year after 6 continual years of service before becoming eligible to serve another term. There is no limit to the number of times an elder can serve on the elder team as long as there is a one-year sabbatical period every 6 years. In lieu of the one-year sabbatical that the elders have to take, pastoral staff elders, Mike is that. We don't have any other pastoral staff elders at the most. He's the only elder who is on the staff. So pastoral staff elders shall rest from all church-related activities for periods of no less than 2 consecutive days out of every 6 weeks, 1 week out of every year, and 1 month out of every 3 years. These short periods of Sabbath shall not be considered vacations. Non-staff members of the eldership shall oversee the sabbatical leave of the pastoral staff. So back when we were writing these bylaws, I really believe that God just sort of broke through our thick skulls and gave us a little bit of wisdom and showed us that rest or Sabbath is essential to human well-being. So because we want our pastor to have well-being, we think that's a good thing for the pastor to have well-being. And because his last sabbatical was 3 years ago, right? And because we want to communicate the importance of Sabbath in the life of all believers and set a good example for all of the rest of us to follow, Mike is required to take a month's rest. So that's why he's not here, okay? He's over at First Baptist. He gets to watch Luke and his band play this morning. So that's kind of nice. He gets to be just kind of a regular guy today. So that's what's going on, right? So now let's turn our attention back to Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God. We'll start in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So today in our series on the armor of God, I don't have the computer on a stick that Mike uses up here. It's not quite enough room. But anyway. Our focus this morning is verse 15, where it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's our text today. Before we begin on that, though, I'd like to give you just a little bit of background that was very helpful to me in understanding the passage. The book of Ephesians is one of four letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. The other three were Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And together they're called the prison epistles. If you look on down in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 20, Paul refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. Over in Acts chapter 28, we have a description of the conditions of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So in verse 16 of chapter 28 in Acts, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And then we get a little bit more information on down further in verse 20, the last chunk of verse 20 there. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now, at the time that Paul said that, Jewish leaders had come, and he was presenting the case for Christ to them. So this was a part of his speech. So you can just see him holding up this chain, you know, to these Jewish leaders. So it seems that Paul was not actually in a prison, but in a house, a residence, with a Roman soldier chained to him around the clock. That was how his imprisonment was. So I think it's pretty easy to imagine that Paul would be able to pretty closely inspect all of the pieces of armor that the soldiers had. You can just imagine the soldiers, you know, changing shifts and coming in and laying their shield down and pulling their helmet, you know, right? Paul saw all this stuff. He had firsthand experience with these pieces of armor. So do you get the picture? Here's Paul writing this letter to this brand new church that he had just started in Ephesus, to these Gentiles there in Ephesus. And he's been writing for a while, and he looks up, and here's this soldier sitting there right next to him, you know. And he goes, ah, that's good. I'm going to use that, right? Put on the whole armor of God. And off he goes, you know, using each piece of armor, right? So I wonder if those soldiers were aware, you know, that they were sitting as models for Paul as he wrote his letter. So what Paul does is he takes each piece of the soldier's equipment and turns it into a metaphor for essential truths that we believers must put on. He said, we've got to put these things on. We've got to appropriate them in order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, as he puts it. As we've already seen 2 weeks ago, he first takes the soldier's belt, or the girding up of the loins, to be specific, to represent the truth. You know, put on the belt of truth, or gird up your loins with truth, he said. Now, Mike described what this process of girding up loins was a couple of Sundays ago, right? But for us who are visual learners, I thought a picture would be appropriate. So I found this little step-by-step description. So last week, I really thought Mike had a great visual, you know, with the police officer's body armor, you know, for the breastplate of righteousness. But, you know, I'm thinking he really missed an opportunity the week before, you know. He could have done a live demonstration of how to gird up one's loins, right, and really made an impression, don't you think? So, I don't know, maybe we'll talk to maybe the next time through, he'll be able to do that for us. But anyway, but remember, the point of the belt, or the girding up of one's loins, was to prepare for action by getting the tunic, the long tunic, out of the way, and to free the legs so that they wouldn't be tangled up during combat, right? If a soldier didn't do this, he didn't prepare like this, he would be at a real disadvantage, you know, when it came to fighting with an enemy, right? He could easily be tripped up. So Paul's point in selecting the belt, right, or the girding up of the loins, is that without a firm grasp on truth, we will, no doubt about it, we will get tripped up and be unable to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's the picture he's giving us. The battle will be over before it even gets started. I mean, we won't last a minute, right? Now, we're going to come back later to this theme of truth a little later towards the end. Anyway, Paul uses the rest of the pieces of armor. He starts with the belt, and he goes on to the rest of the pieces of armor, and he uses each of these pieces to highlight specific truths, not just truth in general, but specific truths that are going to enable us to stand when the day of evil comes, as he says. As Mike showed us last week, he chooses the breastplate, the soldier's breastplate, the body armor, to represent the righteousness that is ours through faith in Christ. Paul explains this truth very clearly in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. I think Paul expresses the same truth in his letter to the Ephesians. Really, the first three chapters, when you read through the first three chapters. But let's look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Paul had been a Pharisee, remember, before his conversion, right? So he would have been keenly aware of the effects of believing that righteousness comes by the works of the law, right? He would know, for example, that a man might be able to keep himself from committing adultery and yet still be full of lustfulness in his heart, right? Or that he might be able to restrain himself from murdering his neighbor and yet still be filled with hatred towards him, right? So I think this is a lie of Satan that I think it's one of his most effective tools, that that righteousness is achieved by keeping the law. And I think Paul understood this clearly, and he understood how the necessity of protecting ourselves, of arming ourselves against it. So from the breastplate, Paul moves on to the soldier's footwear, right? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. In verse 15, he says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So what I'd like to do in the minutes that we have remaining is to try to answer two questions related to the text. Number one, what did Paul mean? What did he mean by having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? And then number two, what schemes of the devil does the gospel of peace enable us to stand against? All right? So first, let's talk about what Paul meant when he said, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The first part of the statement, I think, is having your feet shod. Pretty straightforward, right? The Greek word that is translated shod means literally to bind under one's feet, to bind under one's feet. So in everyday language, it means put on shoes, right? Okay. But when we think of shoes, I think our focus tends to be on the part that we see on the top, right? But the word shod emphasizes what is bound underneath, right? The word shod, the emphasis there is bound under the foot, right? And I think that is important in understanding what Paul says next. Now, I have to confess to you that I really struggled for quite some time over the phrase, the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, what in the world does that mean, right? The preparation of the gospel of peace. With all of the other pieces of armor, Paul just names them. He says, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, right? But here he says, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, why not put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, you know? That kind of bothered me. I was just like, what's up with this? I couldn't figure it out, right? So I was a little bit relieved to find out as I began to study that Bible scholars and Bible translators have, you know, been a little puzzled by this too, right? So I wasn't alone. If I counted correctly, there are 56 English translations of the Bible on BibleGateway.com. I counted them, right? And after reading verse 15 in each of the 56 different translations, I discovered there's a button. It's not as hard as it sounds. You know, you just the verse, click the button, boom, there's all the translations on one page for you. So anyway, but as I read down through that list of the way that this was translated, I noticed that there are basically four categories, you know, four groups that each translation would kind of fall into, right? So let me just run through the different translations with you. The first is what I will call the figure it out yourself category, right? And this is the category which simply says, the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's like, we don't know either. You figure out what he meant, right? Okay. So, and that's the most common way it's done. The most of the translations say the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace, right? The second one is what I'll call the leave it out category, right? And in these translations, the word preparation or readiness is just left out, right? And maybe perhaps the word shoes or sandals or something is substituted in its place, right? So having put on your feet the shoes of the gospel of righteousness, something like that. So some of the translations did that with the text. The third category is the get ready to go out and proclaim the gospel category, right? So what these translations did is similar to what's in the New International Reader's Version, which says this: wear on your feet what will prepare you to tell the good news of peace, right? So they are telling us what Paul meant. He meant put shoes on your feet, you know, get ready, get yourself ready to go out and share the gospel, right? So they're kind of trying to help us there. And then the last category is the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace category, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That's how the New International Version does it. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So we've got these four different ways that these few little words are translated. And I don't think that Paul meant all four of those things, right? So which one is it? Well, the formal classical Greek term, right, that Paul used, the Greek word that Paul used in formal classical Greek, the best translation of that word would indeed be preparation or readiness, right? So it would seem that the figure it out yourself translation has it right. However, well, I wasn't satisfied. Still didn't help me. Kept digging. In Paul's day, there was classical Greek, right? And then there was what was called Hellenistic Greek, right? And I'm sure, you know, Greek scholars would say, oh, Mark, you're missing so much stuff here. But basically, you got your fancy Greek and your redneck Greek, okay? the common everyday use Greek, okay? And in the Hellenistic Greek, right, the word preparation was used to identify a foundation or a base of something. For example, just a common ordinary redneck Greek might walk up to a place where some people were getting ready to build a house and refer to the foundation of the house as the preparation of the house, right? I think that that's what Paul meant, foundation, by the word that he chose there. That's what I think, okay? If you look at the verses that come before verse 15, go back to verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. And then in verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place. So Paul's repeated emphasis throughout the passage is on standing firm against the devil's schemes. And a soldier's footwear is the foundation upon which his body stands to be able to resist the surges of the enemy. So when Paul would have looked down at his guard's feet, what he would have seen would have been a pair of these on his feet. I'm going to try to say it. Kalige. That's two of them. Kalige, plural. Kaliga. I pressed the little button that tells you how to pronounce it several times. I still can't remember. But anyway, But that's an actual one from the first century, right? It's in some museum in Germany somewhere. But I had no idea leather could survive that long. But anyway, that's what Paul would have seen when he looked down. And these were really sandals, but they had really thick soles on them. There would be three layers of leather stitched together. And into the layers, the soldiers would drive iron hobnails into the layers. They made cleats, right? Okay. So this is what Paul would have seen. He would have, you know, as the soldiers came in and out, he'd hear the click clack of the cleats against the floor, right? The MRV, the Mark Robinson version of verse 15, would go like this. And having bound under your feet the foundation, the spiked kallige of the gospel of peace. All right? So Paul is exhorting us to bind the gospel of peace to ourselves as though we were lacing on a set of spikes under our feet so that we won't get knocked down by the schemes of the devil. That's his picture. Now let's move on to the second half of the verse. Most of you are probably aware that the Greek word, which is translated gospel, literally means... anybody? Good news. Yeah, I knew that most of you knew that. Yeah, good news or good message, right? That's the literal meaning of the word. So what is this good message of peace that we should bind to ourselves? I don't think we need to look any further than the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. John 3:16. Why don't we read it together? You want to stand up? Why don't we stand up and read it together? I think that'd be good. I make my fifth graders do this kind of stuff all the time. So. Some of you know, right? I see some of the ones that are laughing the loudest over here. They've experienced Mr. Robinson in the classroom. But anyway, let's read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul describes the gospel of peace in his letter to the Ephesians, pretty much all through the first three chapters. But again, let's take a look in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, rich mercy, great love, great love for us. I got excited there and lost my place. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And get this last line, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. That's the gospel of peace. It's amazing, isn't it? But you know what? I can't read through that without this little voice inside saying, me? Really, all that is me? You know, I don't know. Maybe you feel that way when you read stuff like this. And here's what that is. That is a scheme of the devil, right? And if you pay attention to that, what the devil always does, what he always does, what his schemes, in one way or another, what they always do is they call into question the truth, right? All the way back. That's been his MO since the Garden of Eden, right? What did he say to Eve? Did God really say that? Is that really what God said? Yeah. A lot of varieties of it, but that's his method. That's what he does, right? So what is truth then? Seems like that's going to be pretty important. What Satan's going to do is he's going to call into question truth. So what's truth? Well, truth is a thought or a statement that accurately represents reality. Okay? Truth is a thought or a statement that accurately represents reality. We've known this since we were little, right? Did you eat the cookie? No, Mommy. And we know that that's not reality, right? We ate the cookie, right? We knew that that wasn't the truth, right? That's truth. And truth, all truth, is absolute. All truth is absolute truth, okay? So, for example, if you were to say, I have a gallon of milk in my refrigerator, okay? That would be an absolutely true statement if there really is a gallon of milk sitting on the shelf in your refrigerator, right? It doesn't matter if nobody in the whole world believes it. It doesn't matter if nobody in the whole world knows it. It's still truth, right? See, that's the nature of truth, okay? So, keeping in mind that Satan's schemes always call into question what is true, let's look at a couple of his most widely used schemes that we can see in operation in our culture right now. Okay? The first has been to spread the idea that there are no absolute truths, that truth is just relative, right? It is not uncommon today to hear one say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Right? Now, if we think about statements like that, it really doesn't take a whole lot of thought either. I mean, we can see pretty readily that it is a self-refuting statement, right? It undoes its own self, right? If there are no absolute truths, right? If there's no such thing as an absolute truth, then the statement, there are no absolute truths, is not itself an absolute truth. Do you follow that? Does that make sense? I mean, if everything is relative, then the statement that there is no absolute truth is also relative, right? You see it? Right? It's nonsense. It's just nonsensical. It really is. Okay? Let me pause. It can be difficult to determine what the truth is in a given case. We would all acknowledge that, right? But just because it's difficult for us to figure out what it is, or maybe we can't agree on what it is, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, right? There is an absolute truth, right? In any given case. So a second scheme that's currently having great effect in our culture, a scheme of the devil, is to spread the idea that the material world, the physical material world, is all that really exists. That's all there is to it, right? There's nothing more to reality. Energy and matter and the interplay between energy and matter is all that exists. There's nothing beyond that, right? That's called, in philosophy, that's called materialism, right? A materialistic worldview. In the universities, in the popular media, I'm thinking of shows like Planet Earth, you know, which I love, and the photography and stuff is awesome. You got David Attenborough with that British accent, man. It's great. I love to watch that stuff. But we are told that science has shown us that the only thing that exists is matter and energy. That's it. There's nothing beyond it, right? We're regularly, it's a common occurrence in our day. Well, like I told you, I'm a science teacher, right? Okay. And I don't like it when science is blamed for stuff that it didn't do, right? I get a little excited sometimes in science class, don't I, guys? You know, I get a little worked up about science, right? They've been there. They know what I'm talking about. What I'd like to ask, you know, David Attenborough or any of these other, you know, people who make statements like that or infer, you know, make inferences like that. What I'd like to ask is, well, which science was it exactly? You know, was it chemistry? Yeah. Nuclear physics? Biology? You know, geology? Which science exactly? And then I want to say, okay, now where do I go? You know, which library, which university, where do I go to find the research, the observational data sets, right? The peer-reviewed journal articles that have demonstrated that the only thing that exists is the physical material universe. Well, I can assure you that no such research exists. It's not at Harvard or Stanford or Cambridge or the Library of Congress, because it's not there. It does not exist. And the reason that it doesn't exist is because of the kind of thing that science is. In the first week of school, Stephen, you're going to learn this next week, so pay attention. You might get ahead of everybody. Is he gone? He's asleep. So. Anyway, one of the first things we talk about in fifth grade science is that what science is all about is the natural world. What you study in science is the natural world. That's what you focus on, right? No science, none of the various branches of science, would take up as its subject whether anything exists beyond it, because its subject is the natural world. So it's just flatly not true that science has proven that, right? It hasn't. It's not been done. And yet, it's out there. You run, pay attention, you'll run into it all the time in the media and in popular culture. It's remarkable to me, it really is, that such weak truth claims as these that Satan uses have risen to such prominence in our culture. It's really puzzling, I guess, to me. Okay. But the gospel of peace is a truth claim, right? And it stands in direct opposition to those truth claims that are alive and well in our culture today. After all, those are schemes of the devil, right? So it would stand to reason that the gospel of peace would stand against it. The gospel of peace says plainly that there is absolute truth And the absolute truth is that there is way more to this universe than what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and so on. More than the physical reality. There's way more to it than that, right? Let's take a look again at John 3:16. This time, a paraphrase by one of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard. God's care for humanity was so great that he sent his unique son among us so that those who count on him might not lead a futile and failing existence. You know, like that? Those who count on him, those who believe, they count on him, right? Will not lead a futile and failing existence. They won't perish, right? But have the undying life of God himself. The everlasting kind of life. Right? That is a jaw-dropping claim. That is an outrageous claim. Right? Hard for us to even fathom that this is a, that what was up there is a statement about reality, a truth statement, right? If it is an accurate representation of reality, if it is truth, then what is there? Name something that can disturb those who count on him. What is it? What could there be? What can bring them harm, ultimately? They are completely safe no matter what circumstances they're in. Even death for them has lost its sting. They are possessed of a peace that passes all understanding. There's no accounting for it, right? So how aptly named is the gospel of peace, the good message of peace. And my prayer for every one of us today is that we will stand, like Paul said, on top of this truth, and that we will, day by day, learn to walk more fully into the undying life of God himself. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, what we read in your word is, it just is so difficult for us to imagine, to even imagine that you, the great God of all of the universe, that you care for us and that you want to lavish grace and mercy upon us for all eternity, forever and ever, and not then, just then, but now as well. I just pray that you would just help us all to believe. Help us, like Paul said, to stand on this truth that you love us, that nothing ever can harm us in any way. We are safe with you forever. I pray that you would help us to wrap that around ourselves, make it a part of who we are. So that, to the degree that it would just transform our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.